Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Amos. Amos and chapter 6. Amos, although he came from the southern kingdom of Judah, yet he was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. He was sent to a disobedient people, a people who presumed upon their relationship with God. They thought, because we're God's people, then no harm can come to us. And much of what he says deals with the rebellion of the rich, the rulers of that nation, who instead of seeing themselves as those who had been blessed in order to be a blessing, saw the world as being there for their own pleasure and enjoyment. So Amos chapter 6. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion, and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is your territory greater? Is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointment, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive, as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits, and the little one into pieces. The horses run on rocks. Does one plough there with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice over Lo Debar, who say, have we not taken Carnaim for ourselves by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. And may God bless the reading of his holy and solemn word. Amos speaks to the comfortable, to the idle rich. Perhaps the key verse in this chapter is verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Pride. Damnable pride. Pride is one of the things that God again and again says he hates. Pride is the opposite of humility. Humility is not thinking more of yourself than you ought. Pride is thinking far more of yourself than you should. We see here, first of all, those who were comfortable. Those who were comfortable. Secondly, we see the calamity that God would bring upon them. And thirdly, the contrast between what they were doing and the Lord's will. First, we see the comfortable. Now, there is nothing wrong with being comfortable in and of itself. The problem with these people was they were not just comfortable, they were living in the lap of luxury, and they were doing so by exploiting other people. They were the nobility, we see them mentioned here in verse 1. They were notable persons in the chief nation, to whom the house of Israel comes. They were the aristocrats, the leaders. And it's notable that Amos here doesn't just refer to the Samaritans, the people of Samaria, the people of that great capital city of Israel. He refers to Zion, Jerusalem. And Zion is not simply a synonym of Jerusalem. Zion is Jerusalem viewed in its religious aspect. Those who are at ease in Zion. And what that ease is, he goes on to speak of. And one of the shocking points is that there is very little difference between the behaviour of the aristocracy in Judah and in Israel, in Jerusalem, in Zion even, and in Samaria. Now, Samaria is the nation that is sliding rapidly toward ruin. The kings of Judah vary. There are, you read the book of Kings and you see that there are some who are good kings, there are others who are bad kings. There are those who walked according to the ways of King David, and there are those who didn't. However, when it comes to Samaria, when it comes to Israel, there are only bad kings. There are some who are not quite so bad as others, but they are all bad. All of them walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. There were some, most notably, of course, King Ahab, who went even further than Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, by bringing in foreign gods. And yet, Jerusalem and Samaria look very, very similar. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is that what is going to happen to Samaria will happen to Jerusalem. We've been looking in our Sunday evening services at the book of Jeremiah. And of course, Jeremiah is all about what happened to Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell and was put to fire and the sword, even as Samaria had been. But one of the other things that Amos's mention of Zion here does is it means that after the fall of Samaria, the book of Amos is still current in Judah, because it speaks the situation in Judah as well. And it speaks to the situation in any nation where the leadership have lost the plot. Instead of the leadership thinking in terms of we are leaders to lead the people, they think we are those in power, and that power is there so that we can indulge ourselves. They are notable persons in the chief nation. The language here is that they are the head people in the head nation. The first people in the first nation, because of course it's God's nation, so it's the most important nation in the world. It's the chief nation. Not because it's the biggest nation, not because it ruled over the largest territory, it didn't, but because it's God's nation. It's where God's people dwell. And they are encouraged to go over to Calneh. Now, where was Calneh? We don't know where Calneh was. But Calneh was evidently one of these great city-states in the period. It's notable, with all the fighting that's happened in that part of the world over the centuries, all the rebuilding of cities. There are some cities where we don't really know where they were. Gath is another one. We know where the Philistine cities were, roughly speaking. They were along the coast. But we don't know exactly where Gath was, because the area has just been built over and fought over and destroyed so many times. Hamath the Great. Hamath was a Hittite city, and when the Hittite Empire collapsed, Hamath emerged from the chaos of the fall of the Hittite Empire
as a powerful city-state itself. That's why it was known as Hamath the Great. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Well, the thing is that for both Judah and Israel, they would answer, yes. Yes, we are better than these kingdoms. That's what they thought. That's how they felt. We're better. We're better because we have the true God. We're better than them because we know who God is. We don't have those idols that they have. The Philistines, the Hittites, the people of Calneh, they were all pagans. And so of course the Israelites go. Of course the people of Judah go. We're better than them. Is their territory greater than your territory? No, it's not. These are all city-states. And the point about a city-state is you've got the big city, and that's the centre, and then you've got what surrounds it. The Philistines were on the decline. The great days of Philistia were gone. And Gath was just one of these cities of the Philistines. So of course Judah says, we're better than them. We're bigger than them. Israel says, we're bigger than them. But that was the problem. This isn't a question. There are various reasons to use rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question, of course, is a question where the person you're asking the question knows the answer, and so do you. So you're not asking it to get an answer, you're asking it so he'll go, oh yes, that's the answer. Are you better? Absolutely. Are you bigger? Absolutely. And there's the problem. We're better than them. That wasn't the attitude that God called his people to have. God calls his people to humility. So that we're not to look down our noses at other people. We're not to look at other people and go, well, I'm better than them. Because. Dum, dum, dum. No, we are to say, we are sinners saved by grace. Are you better than any other nation? God asked his people of old. And the answer was no, they were less than any other nation. Israel in the wilderness. Does God love Israel in the wilderness because they're bigger and mightier? No, he loves them because he would love them. It's a matter of grace, a matter of election, a matter of God's sovereign will, God's choice to do what God will do. And so it is with Christians. We're not better people. It isn't that God looks and says, well, I'll see who are the best people and I'll choose them. It's not like, you know, when we talk about God's election, we don't think of God being like one who goes into a butcher's shop and says to the butcher, where's your choice cut section? No, it's not a matter of choice according to quality. It is the election of grace. Grace alone, and grace keeps people humble because grace says the only reason that I am one of God's people is that God decided I would be. I am not better than any other. In fact, I can look at some people, and all of us in fact, we can look at some people who are not Christians and say, well, they are in some sense better than us at certain things. There are people who are smarter, more intelligent. There are people who are stronger. There are people who have better health. And so on and so forth. But it's not a matter, you see, of our qualities, our abilities. It is the election of God's grace. And that's what these people admit. They thought, we're better than these kingdoms. They're smaller than us. No, what's important is you have received the grace of God. That doesn't make you better. Because thinking you're better means that you look down at people. We're not better, but we are blessed. Thinking you're better than others leads to pride, but knowing that we are not means humility. It's all of God. If there is anything about Israel that we can say we're better, it's only because of God, who gave them that land, which meant that they were bigger. God did. Who gave them his law so that they had a better quality of life? God did. Who redeemed them out of Egypt? God did. Pride is, we're better. Humility is, God has given us so many great and wonderful blessings. And we look at their behaviour. You put far off the day of doom. They said, nothing bad is going to happen anytime soon. All is wonderful. And so we have this picture. They were lying on beds of ivory. One of the things that had been brought into the society was this business of beds. Now, beds are wonderful things. I was just watching early today a video about beds on the internet. Beds are very often status symbols. If you go to Knowle Park in Kent, a massive country house, it was a royal palace at one point. And one of the former owners was the royal chamberlain. He was the man who looked after the king's or queen's possessions. And he looked after the furniture. And one of the things that the royal chamberlain could do is that he could buy cheap old royal furniture that the king didn't want anymore. And you go to Knowle and there's one room that contains the most fantastic bed I have ever seen. It's a four-poster and it is covered, obviously a four-poster bed, it's 17th century, it's made of wood, but the wood is completely covered in silver. It's a bed that looks like it's made of silver. The embroideries are incredible. It's the king's bed. And the thing about king's beds say, look how important the king is. Well, here we have beds of ivory. Like the silver bed at Knowle. You've got this bed. And your bed is a status symbol. Now, we think of bedrooms and beds today as beds are private. Your bed is in your own little private room. That wasn't the way things worked in those days. The bed chamber for somebody important was a room that you would receive visitors in. And if you were someone important, you might be sitting in your bed writing or reading, or you might have a minstrel playing a lyre or some other instrument to entertain you. But also, there were not just beds for sleeping in, there were beds for other things. We think of our living rooms today, and probably the main piece of furniture in your living room is the sofa. Well, the sofa really is a development from a type of bed. And picture these living rooms, the rooms of the rich and famous, and you've got these beds. There's Attingham Park near Shrewsbury, which it was this show house that basically bankrupted the family building it. And one of the rooms, you go in there and there's this sofa. And that is basically the whole focus of the room is, look at my sofa. And here you see couches, they're stretched out on these couches. Look at my sofa, I've got a brilliant sofa. And they are stuffing their faces. We're used today to having a diet where we can go out and you can go down to Sainsbury's or you can go to Aldi or Lidl or Tesco or Morrison's or the Co-op or whatever supermarket you want to go to. And you can get all kinds of nice cheap meat. That wasn't the case in the ancient world. In the ancient world, most people were vegetarian except on special occasions, not because it was a lifestyle choice, but because they were poor. There are still some parts of the world today where if you don't eat meat, it's not because it's a lifestyle choice, it's because you're poor and you can't afford meat. But here they're eating lambs from the flock. We're used to eating lamb. We're not used to eating mutton, adult sheep. But in the ancient world, in the medieval and early modern world, if you ate sheep, unless you were someone very rich, you ate mutton, adult sheep. Lamb was a luxury, and calves from the stall. It's this veal. Now veal, of course, today still is a luxury meat. Stall-fed calves, so they don't move very much, so the meat is incredibly tender and mouth-watering. This is luxury dining. This is five-star chefs. They've got their five-star chef. They've got their super expensive stall-fed calves. And that's their normal diet. This is like eating caviar every single day. This is conspicuous consumption at its worst. And they're singing. They sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments, and they invent new instruments, like David, except that King David invented new instruments to praise the Lord with. David was a sacred musician. These people are very, very definitely not sacred anything. They're drinking wine from bowls, not just from goblets, but from bowls. Think of a fruit bowl. Think you've got these fruit bowls full of red wine, and these people lounging around on their sofas with their tables piled high with caviar and veal and every luxury food. And they've got their musicians playing their stringed instruments. And some of them are singing idle, pointless, meaningless songs. And they've got these great fruit bowls, and they're glug, glug, glug. When someone's drinking wine from a fruit bowl, they're drinking to get very, very drunk. This is a picture of utter and complete dissipation. And they anoint themselves with the best ointments. Spikenard. These ointments that would cost a man's salary for a year. But they're not grieved. They don't look at the poor people around their mansions and say, oh, noblesse oblige. We're the chief men. We're the nobles. We therefore are concerned with the poor. They go, pour the wine. Bring me some more of that veal. Bring me some more ointment, so I can cool myself off in this heat. Play another song. These are the people that God is speaking to. The idle rich, the people who see their position as, well, this means I can just kick back and indulge in every fleshly lust. And they are not grieved the affliction of Joseph. They cause the seat of violence to come near. They bring disaster upon the people, and they don't care. What's the result? Well, we see the calamity that is to come. And God says, therefore they shall now go captive. These who are the first of the people of the first nation shall be the first of the captives. They say, we're the first. And God says, you'll be the first to go into captivity. So it was when the Assyrians invaded. It was the nobility who were dragged off into captivity. When the Babylonians attacked, and there were two Babylonian exiles. In the first one, it was just the nobility who were dragged off. In the second one, it was the nobility first, and then it was everyone other than the dirt poor. They who said, we're the first, we're the most important. And the Assyrians said, absolutely you are, and that's why you're coming with us to go into captivity in Assyria. Because God brings his calamity, because God hates pride. God hates the heart that's lifted up, that says, I am better than other people. God hates the Pharisee who says, I thank you, I'm not like other people. I do this, I do that, I do the other thing. God hates pride. God resists the pride, but the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
And oh, the judgment that comes upon the proud.
We're not shown the judgment. We're shown the aftermath. The siege has happened. Samaria has been compassed by armies. The wall has been broken down. The Assyrian troops have been running riot in the streets, smashing everything and setting everything on fire. And then comes the inevitable. You see, one of the things that happens in a siege is disease. Because instead of people being able to go out of the city, people crowd into the city. People from the villages round about crowd into the city. And if someone gets ill, or if the sewers stop working, and that was quite a common thing in a siege, the sewers stop working, the food runs low, and people are dropping like flies. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead comes to, and with one who will burn the bodies, now the Israelites did not practice cremation. And so the burning of the dead is a sign that something has gone horribly wrong. Why do you burn dead bodies? Well, very largely it's to prevent the spread of disease. And he picks up the bodies. Now the Hebrew here is literally the bones. We're not to be thinking primarily in terms of intact corpses. We're to be thinking in terms of the bones that are dug out of the rubble. And he says to someone inside the house, is there anybody else here? And he says, no. And then, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. Here are those who have been taking the name of the Lord in vain. We tend to think of taking the name of the Lord in vain in terms of simply profane swearing. Somebody uses the name of God as an exclamation to express surprise or shock or something along those lines. But taking the name of the Lord in vain is more than that. It's not less than that. It's more than that. When those who are supposedly the Lord's people are filled with pride, when people go carelessly to worship, when people say carelessly, God is on our side, we shall be all right. That is taking the name of the Lord in vain. I'm reminded of King Philip, the second of Spain. He, of course, is the king who sent out the Spanish Armada. And when he was sending out the Armada, he wrote to the Duke of Medina Sidonia, who was the admiral in command, and he said to the Duke, you must go. And the Duke said, look, my captains are saying, this is not the right time to be going to sea. We've got a very narrow window, and if the winter storms come in, if the autumn storms come in, then our ships are going to be in deep trouble. And King Philip wrote back and said, do not doubt that this is the Lord's mission, that God is on our side, and God will protect our forces. Well, of course, we know what happened with the Spanish Armada, which is that they lost, and as an English writer put it, the Lord blew and they were scattered. Because the storms did come, and the storms drove many of the galleons of the Armada upon the rocky Irish coasts and upon the Scottish coasts, and they were destroyed. King Philip took the name of the Lord in vain, saying, God is with us, he will help us. God was not with them, and God did not help them. And these, in their pride, they name the name of God, and now in their disaster, they are so careful. We dare not mention the name of the Lord in case we sin against him. The calamity comes, and the city is left destroyed by pride. He will break the great house into bits, and the little house into pieces. The city is put to fire, and the sword. And thirdly, we see the contrasts. Verse 12 is about things turned on their heads. Do horses run on rocks? You try to run a horse over rocky ground, go up the roaches, and you take a horse on the roaches, and you're going to take the horse very carefully over the roaches, because that rocky ground is going to hurt the horse's hooves. The horse, and of course in the time of Amos the horse was primarily used for war, the horse, the cavalry, the chariots are at home in the valleys. In the plain they can sweep forward, galloping at great speed, but in the hills you need the sure-footed donkey or the mule to go over the rocks. No, of course you don't. Of course horses don't run on rocks. You go up onto the rocks, and again I use the roaches as the illustration. You've got someone with his ox team, and he's got his nice plough. Now, ancient ploughs, of course, were much less sophisticated than our modern ploughs, but it's the same basic idea. You've got this thing that digs a furrow in the earth. But of course, you take your plough on the roaches, and you put your plough on the roaches, and you break it in minutes, if not seconds. They don't plough rocks with oxen. Only an idiot does that. Everyone agrees that, and yet there's another thing that only idiots do, that they've done. You have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Justice and righteousness are aspects of God's character. God is the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. The two are related, and this is particularly to do with the fact that the nobles in the ancient world, they were the judges, they were the magistrates, they were the rulers. And so people were expected, and they expected to go to the nobles and to say, "My lord, we have a problem. My lord, there is an injustice in the land." But these indolent, idle rich didn't care about injustice. In fact, if somebody came to them with a lot of money, one of their noble friends had committed a crime, they would let them off. Justice is turned into gall, bitter, poisonous, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, that most bitter of substances. They had turned justice and righteousness on their heads. So that to be a righteous, a just person was to be ridiculed, to be made fun of. "You Puritan, you killjoy." Now we expect that kind of attitude in the godless world. The problem was, this was within God's people. They had turned things on their heads. And they had another reason to be proud, or so they thought. They had recently won two great victories. They had retaken the city of Lodibar, and they had conquered the city of Carnaim. These had been territories that had belonged to Israel, that had been taken by their neighbours, and they'd reconquered them. Lodibar, of course, is best known for the fact that Mephibosheth, Saul's disabled son, lived there. Carnaim. Now, the names are important, but we'll deal with the second name first. Carnaim means horns. Now, horns in the ancient world were a symbol of strength. It's the picture of the ox with his mighty horns, and he can push anything out of the way with them. Horns are a symbol of strength. And so here they say, "We've taken Carnaim, a city that's name is all about strength, with our own strength." They're not giving thanks to God. They're saying, "We've done it." And they're rejoicing, "We've reconquered Lodibar." But what does Lodibar mean? Lodibar means nothing. Worthlessness. And that's God's point here. You've conquered something that's worthless. It's a pointless victory. You read sometimes, if you read about the First World War, about some of these battles over tiny little bits of land, and you think, why did so many people die to take a piece of land that's smaller than this pulpit? Seems like an empty victory. Well, taking Lodibar, taking nothing, is rather pointless. They thought, we've taken Capernaum. Ah, says God, but I will raise up a nation against you. They haven't heard of the Assyrians yet. They'd certainly not heard of the Babylonians, but they would. And God describes himself with a particular title. Now, the titles of God matter. And the fact that God is here called the Lord God of Hosts is very important because, of course, hosts is armies. God is saying, you conquered Capernaum with your strength. Your strength versus God's strength is weakness. The Lord of armies, he has whatever armies he pleases to do what he likes, and they don't. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Throughout the land, they would be afflicted, defeated, and God would destroy their damnable pride. Pride comes before a fall, the scripture tells us. And a great fall awaited them, a fall indeed to Assyria that would land them with the situation in verses 9 through 11. The city destroyed, people dead, digging bones out of ruined houses. For God hates pride. And pride brings destruction. And so we are reminded of the need for humility. Not to see ourselves as better than others, but instead to see ourselves as debtors to God's grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering soul to thee. Oh, for grace. Oh, to know his grace. To remember that we are debtors. And that fact, that grace, keeps us humble. Not a fake humility that is, oh, I'm so humble, but a true humility that bows the knee before God and says, you are worthy to receive honour and praise and glory, for so he is. Amen.